Let me invite you back there to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and as I said, our attention this morning will be focused on verse 5. 2 Peter 1, 5. A few weeks ago, I got one of the more exciting emails that I've gotten in a while, and it was from my boss, my dean at Bob Jones University. And he said, you know what, here we are at the beginning of the school year. And to thank all of the faculty for the hard work that they're doing to get ready and all that they'll be doing throughout the school year, I am going to give you a $25 voucher to the bookstore. And you're not to use this for anything school related. This is just for your own enjoyment. Buy yourself a book for your own personal development. So, it didn't take me too long to get over to the bookstore, and as I was looking around, I saw a title that I had become aware of some time ago that had interested me, but was not the sort of thing I would use every day, so it was a little hard to justify spending the money. But I thought, well, it's on the university, so I guess I could splurge a little bit. And it's a book entitled Gospel-Centered Hermeneutics, by a theologian by the name of Graham Goldsworthy, who is fairly well known. He taught for many years in a seminary in Australia. What do we mean by gospel-centered hermeneutics? He is talking there about the way that people approach the Bible, how we interpret the Bible, and how it is that many of our approaches are flawed, particularly because they are not approaching Scripture on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ and in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was especially drawn to one chapter that he called The Eclipse of the Gospel in Evangelicalism. And what he is doing there is going through a number of approaches to the Christian life and to the Bible that are, as I say, out of keeping with the gospel. And I want to share with you some of these ways of thinking that, as he says, tend to eclipse the gospel. Maybe not totally hide the gospel, maybe not totally obliterate it, but yes, to a certain degree or another, to cover it up, to keep it out of full view, and to some extent, really damaging people's perspective. Here are some of the things that he mentioned. There is something that he called quietism, which should be fairly easy to understand. It has to do with being quiet. And he said that this is the tendency to over-spiritualize and dehumanize Christian existence, including the way we use the Bible. We have seen it in the, quote, let go and let God holiness piety. Overall, it is an inclination to downplay the function of our humanity in life as if our relationship to God is almost entirely passive. So quiet, that is passive, that is having the idea that as far as sanctification is concerned, pretty much we're just sitting around quietly waiting for the Lord to zap us in some supernatural way and all of a sudden elevate us to some higher plane where life is no longer a struggle. You can see from your own experience why that would be a problem. Number two, legalism, which he referred to as evangelical Judaism. At its base, this is an assertion of our control over our relationship with God. Once we imagine that we can somehow add to God's grace or establish our righteousness by our deeds, we have in fact dragged God's law down to our level. And now we're trying to manipulate the Lord by our own obedience defined according to our own terms. And this legalism is attractive because it is safe. It is easier to have a set of rules agreed on by the wider group than have to make responsible decisions for Christian living. There is decisionism, number three. And he gives an example from his own experience. He says, I have witnessed the effects of calls to, quote, decide for Jesus, that have been made when almost no reason has been given why anybody should decide. Preaching the gospel does not consist in a few generalities followed by an impassioned plea for a decision. To preach the gospel is to state clearly who Jesus is and what he has done. The error of decisionism is to dehistoricize the gospel and make the decision itself the saving event, as though what saves you is your choice to follow Christ instead of Christ himself who lived and died for you. And this has ramifications as well in our practice of the Christian life. It is the opposite of quietism. It is the idea that somehow it is all up to us. And neglecting or diminishing the divine side of the equation, and the Christian life is just one more act of the will and one more effort to pull myself up by my bootstraps and do better this time. There is as well subjectivism, which is a diminishing of the Bible's authority and too much of a focus on our feelings and our emotions. He says, while we may assert the Bible's authority, it can be subverted when people operate purely on this basis. Well, I just felt that it was the right thing to do. Or I knew this was the Lord's leading because I felt such peace within. And what ends up happening when people are driven by that kind of subjectivism, they begin to insert their own personal meanings into the text of Scripture. And then also to what he says, dull the objectivity of God's Word. There's something else called Jesus in my heartism. And he is getting at the fact that a lot of times our language in talking about the gospel, salvation, the Christian life, is really not biblical language. And even though we may sometimes use phraseology to help make things simple for children, if we don't move beyond a childlike understanding at some point in our lives, we really don't understand what is going on. He actually compares that to Catholicism, where there is such an emphasis on God infusing grace to people subjectively and a diminishing of the objective facts of the gospel and the life and the death of Christ and the objective accomplishments of that work. And in all of these things, I think we could go back through and see that there is some element of truth in each of those perspectives. Whether it is our subjective sense of the Lord working in our lives personally, the importance of obeying the law of God, the fact that we have to make real choices, the fact that God is at work and that He is the one who ultimately sanctifies us, there is truth in all of those perspectives. The problem is when we focus so much on one element and leave out the fullness of the picture biblically. And he says that when we become reactionary as Bible-believing people, maybe reacting against some problem that we see, it is so easy to jump to the other side and neglect some important truth, fleeing unwittingly into the arms of another enemy waiting in the wings. Well, I think we're all prone to reactions, and we're all prone to extremes. If we think particularly about the topic at hand here in 2 Peter, the development of spiritual stability is the theme that we're looking at from this verse. Who is responsible for making us stable spiritually? Who is responsible for growing us in the virtues that are listed as the passage goes on? Is that something I do? Or is that something God does? And as we find it to be the case in many biblical issues, when we ask an either-or question like that, the answer in a case like this is yes. Sanctification is a cooperation between God and the Christian. And there is a very real sense in which we must pursue holiness. But on the other hand, God is the one ultimately that sanctifies us. And I want us to try to get a better sense of how these things are both true at the same time as we look more closely at this passage and talk about the development of spiritual stability. I believe this text establishes three principles how, in God's work and our work, we can become more stable. And I want to begin just by reading for you a more literal and precise translation than what we have here in our authorized version. The text literally reads as follows: "And for this very reason, all diligence bringing in alongside, supply in your faith moral excellence." And of course, the list of virtues continues. Let me read that again. "And for this very reason, all diligence bringing in alongside, supply in your faith moral excellence." As we think about that wording, the first proposition that we want to see this morning is that the development of spiritual stability is a response to the saving grace of God. The development of spiritual stability is a response to the saving grace of God. Notice that I started out that reading by saying, "and for this very reason," which brings up the question, for what very reason? What are you talking about? This is a little phrase that is connecting the idea in verse 5 with everything that came before. And the very reason would be all of Peter's teaching in verses 1 through 4, everything that we saw last time when we were dealing with these statements. And I don't want to re-preach that sermon, but I do think that it is important to keep all of this connected in our minds. And it is when we lose the connection of context like this that we end up leaning too hard in one direction or another. This is one of the dangers of verse-by-verse exposition. You can get so focused in on one passage, you lose the flow of thought in what's going on. We want to make sure we keep all these things connected. So we want to review. If you remember from last time, we said that the foundation of our spiritual stability is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what he is developing there, certain aspects of the gospel. All the things that God has given us already to develop spiritual stability. And our points were these. He teaches in verse 1 that we enjoy standing before God. That encourages stability. We have received that same precious faith as Peter. We possess, verses 2 to 3, the resources that are essential for stability. Everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And one of those resources is the theme of verse 4. We have experienced a transformation that enables spiritual stability. We have been made new creatures. We have been made partakers, as he says here, of the divine nature. We have been given this new set of qualities that is connected with our having been yanked out of the mindset and the drift of a world that is going crazy because it's given over to its lusts, and we are new people. And now he says, for that very reason, because God has done all of these things for you, because you have that standing, because you have those resources, because you receive that transformation, for that reason, now here is the only reasonable response. And everything that we are going to be urged to do in the rest of this passage is presented as a response. In fact, that's emphasized as well in the next phrase. I read the verse literally, and it says, all diligence bringing in alongside is what the verb says. Bringing in alongside of what? Bringing in alongside of all of these divine provisions. Now, you supply the following. And before we talk about the following, let's just be sure we are quite persuaded of God's grace in sanctification. This is ultimately a mystery. I cannot stand up here and explain to you the exact relationship between our efforts and God's efforts. Any illustration that we try to use would not picture the whole truth, but I think of a kid learning to ride a bike. Maybe a very small child, doesn't have a lot of strength. But here he is doing everything he can do to get those petals to move. And all the while that he's doing that, his dad is standing there walking beside him with his hand on his back, pushing him along. And if you ask, well, who really caused the motion? Was it the father or was it the child? And you could talk about both sides. They're both involved. But if you asked, would that bike be moving if the father were not pushing? Probably not. Certainly not very quickly. And that is something of how we can understand what is going on here. The moving force that actually is the cause for our own efforts is this grace of God that Peter has talked about. Now, I'd like us to turn to a passage that, in my mind, in all the New Testament, summarizes this in the most powerful way, and that is Philippians chapter 2. And I want to invite you to Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar text here that deals with the theme of humility and the example of Christ. And as we read these verses that present Jesus as the ultimate example of dying to self for the good of others, I don't know how you feel, but I look at that and say, that is a wonderful ideal. My heart is drawn out to that. I desire that, but it really sounds like a fairy tale. I mean, how could I really consistently live this way? I know my flesh. I know my own selfishness. I know my own distaste for work. How can I really do that? Well, he's going to elaborate now in the next few verses to encourage us. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Very strong command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it is relieving that he doesn't say work for your salvation. We already have the salvation by the grace of God. We're not trying to earn it. But there is a real sense in which we are working it out. And this verb here is something along the lines, if I could put it in English, bring your salvation out to its logical conclusion. As if you were working a math problem. And you've got all these numbers. You have to go through this formula, add this, subtract this, multiply this. You're trying to get to the answer. You're working it out to bring it to its final conclusion. And as we think about salvation, what is the final conclusion? The final conclusion is not that you would escape hell. The final conclusion is that you would, Romans chapter 8, be conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's the Christ-likeness that he is discussing here. Now, work out. Be diligent. Do whatever it takes. Take practical measures to pursue that ultimate goal of likeness to Christ. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. And he says, work out this salvation with fear and trembling, that while you are straining every nerve, at the same time, there's this sense of awe about it and this sense of mystery. Why? Well, notice the next verse starts with the word for. And he's going to explain how this all works, and particularly why it is that you have this sense of trembling as you work out your salvation. For because it is God who literally is at work, is the one at work in you, energizing in you both the to be willing and the to be doing of his good pleasure. In other words, as you are engaged in these efforts, you are going to be sensing that there are these desires in your heart, these impulses to please God. And furthermore, you find that you are developing the actual growth that you're pursuing, that you're actually following through with those desires gradually. Both the willingness, the desire to do it, and the actual follow through to pursue God's pleasure, God is the one who is energizing you in that way. And it is then a matter of responding to His own work in our hearts that ends up being the way that we achieve the Christ-likeness. Now that's a little bit abstract. And the best way that I know how to get my hands around that is to think of what life is like outside of Christ. And what are the sorts of things that go on in the hearts of lost people? What were the thoughts going through your mind as you got out of bed this morning and prepared yourself and came to church? Did you have thoughts like this? You know, I just want to meet with God today. I want to worship the Lord. I want God to teach me something. I want to grow today. And you find that, maybe not in those words, but pretty much as your basic direction of life, that is the desire of your heart. You ever stop to ask, where did those kinds of desires come from? And to contrast those kinds of desires with what the Bible says about the average man in the world. You know what the Bible says about the average man in the world? The Bible calls the world, people in the world, rebels against God. Enemies of God. Haters of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks God. And you're saying your heart has a desire to seek God? Do you realize what that means? That means God has operated a miracle in your heart and transformed your desires. Naturally, you hate God. You don't seek God. If you find those desires pulsating within you and moving you to action and you see growth as a result, that would mean you have been the object of God's supernatural work. God is at work in you, energizing you. And what Paul is saying is, when you realize the special way in which God has treated you and how unique those desires and feelings are, you don't want to do anything to go against that. You appreciate that. You stand in awe of that. You are overwhelmed by the mercy of God in giving you these desires. You don't want to quench that. You don't want to lessen that. You just want to go with the flow of how the Holy Spirit is directing in your heart. And this is why I say that spiritual stability and growth is a response to God's saving grace. As we get out of the passage, these verses are going to put a lot of pressure on us. They are going to be convicting, they are going to be challenging, they are going to be telling us to get busy about growth. But I'm so thankful that Peter starts by relieving the pressure of having to sanctify ourselves and saying, ultimately, you are not the effectual agent of change. Your response, your activity is secondary. This is all enabled by and motivated by the grace of God. That's our first consideration. The development of spiritual stability is a response to the saving grace of God. Number two, the development of spiritual stability requires total commitment. And now we begin to look at the human side. It requires total commitment. And I'm using that phrase, total commitment, to summarize some of the wording here. The first of which would be this phrase, all diligence. Depending on the context in which it's used, that word could be translated diligence. Or with terms like carefulness, haste, as though you're in a hurry in the sense of you've got to get the job done. Zeal. Earnestness, the verb form means to endeavor, to work hard at something. I think you get the idea with these synonyms. You're talking about hard work. You're talking about intensity. You're talking about aggressiveness, about serious pursuit. And furthermore, it says all diligence, total effort. As opposed to partial, as opposed to half-hearted, as opposed to sometimes when I really feel like it. This is why one commentator says this: we are to bring into this relationship, alongside what God has done, every ounce of determination we can muster. That's what all diligence means. Every ounce of determination we can muster. And maybe we'd understand that better by giving the opposite of what this would mean. It would mean being slow about it. It would mean being complacent with your current condition. It would mean being lazy, lethargic, casual, or what our culture seems to consider the highest virtue of all is the very opposite of this, being laid back. According to this passage, being laid back is a vice. This passage is calling on us to be aggressive, to be intense about our sanctification. And we can also consider some of the images that the New Testament uses to picture what this actually looks like in real life. And the word violence is not too strong. You realize, for example, that the Bible describes our sanctification in terms of warfare, and it says that there is an armor to be put on and a stand to be taken and attacks to be opposed and ground to conquer. You realize that the Bible, Romans 8:13, also describes these efforts as a killing. When it says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. A few months ago, I read a book that was very helpful along those lines, summarizing that verse in the Christian life with these terms: the Christian life is a fight to the death. What kind of attitude, what kind of spirit would we have about our sanctification if we viewed it in that way? I am killing the deeds of the flesh. Or even more radical, maybe, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You're sort of killing yourself, in a sense, when he says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to fall, chop it off. Somebody says, well, that is a metaphor, that's hyperbole. Fine, but there is a point that's trying to be made there through that hyperbole. There's hardly anything drastic enough that the Christian should be doing to ensure that he is staying as far away as possible from sin and from temptation. How can we approach the Christian life given those kinds of images with the attitude, well, maybe if I have time, if I feel like it, I will read my Bible today. Or maybe if I don't have anything else going on, I'll go to church. Or maybe if I can squeeze in a few minutes around everything else that really matters in my life, I'll pray. Or, you know, I really need to be more careful in this area. I should think about that sometime. Yeah, this is probably not the best way to be spending my time. I have to figure something out. Where is the holy violence? Where is the spirit of warfare that is all out, total commitment, every ounce of determination that I can muster? And in the passage, we have another perspective of it as we look more closely at the wording. Remember that I said, now for this very reason, all diligence bringing in alongside supply. And we want to look at that word supply. Translated add in some cases. Very interesting the way that this verb is used in literature outside the Bible. It was used of a rich person who paid all the expenses that were necessary for outfitting a grand chorus that was part of a play or a performance that was being put on. Maybe the salaries of these people so that they could get freed up from their work to rehearse. Maybe the outfits that they wore, the costumes for the play, maybe the props for the stage, and whatever else was necessary, he was willing, this rich person, to put in all the costs, to pay all the expenses, to put on this grand production. That's the connotation. You're talking about generosity as opposed to being cheap. You're talking about lavishness. We would put it this way: spare no cost. Nothing is too extravagant to make this happen. Now, we all, I'm sure, have our special things that we like and that we're willing to be extravagant about. Sometime if you're bored, look at mostexpensive.net. And you will be shocked at the amount of money that people will spend on certain ridiculous items. I have a cell phone, and one of the main reasons I have it is because it was free with the package. But listen to this. Luxury accessory producer Peter Aloysen has created the Diamond Crypto smartphone. This cell phone is priced at $1,300,000. And what makes this most expensive cell phone in the world cost so much? Apart from the platinum body, this expensive phone features a cover adorned with 50 diamonds, including 10 which are a rare blue diamond. The Ancourt logo and the navigation key are made of 18-karat rose gold. $1.3 million on a cell phone. Well, maybe you drive a stick shift car and the little knob on the top is falling off. You can go there and find information on the Bentley gear shift knob, worth approximately $150,000. Because it features 30 carats of diamonds, 10 ounces of 18-karat white gold. And it's actually almost as much as you would pay for a whole Bentley Continental GT car, just for that little knob that is encrusted with diamonds. I know some of you like animals. The most expensive pet in the world is a cat. It's no house cat, though. It is the white lion cub. Really cute. I saw a picture of it. Fetches a price of around $138,000 and hails from South Africa, where it was seen as a divine creature by some locals. This one's really ridiculous. An M&M. Space travel buffs have been collecting items that were flown into space for years. The demand for items that have been to outer space increased with the sale of the world's most expensive M&M candy. Strangely enough, it was not a package or several pieces. It was one single brown M&M flown on board Paul Allen's privately funded Spaceship One. The entire 2004 expedition went without government funding and had an estimated cost of $25 million. The most expensive M&M, one M&M, sold for $1,500 and joined other items like a toothbrush used by astronaut Buzz Aldrin during the Apollo 11 mission, which sold for $23,000, a toothbrush. Now, if that's not extravagance and a waste of money, I don't know what is. I'm sure all of us within our own little world have really wanted something and made a decision that was, in our context, probably just as extreme as something like this, paying way more than something was worth because we really wanted it. Well, how badly do we want to be like Christ? And are we willing to spare no cost? Extravagance is the idea here. Effort and extravagance, that is the nature of the development of spiritual stability. That is the total commitment. Number three and lastly, the development of spiritual stability entails a balanced Christian character. It entails a balanced Christian character. And we're not going to spend much time here because this is really the introduction to the next sermon or two on the virtues that are listed here. Right now, I just want to overview a little bit what you're going to find. In fact, let me just read through the virtues. It says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, you look at that list, there does seem to be some significance that this begins with faith. It says, add to your faith. That is the root virtue. That is the beginning of the Christian life. And that it climaxes with what we probably should call the highest Christian virtue, which is love or charity, as it's stated here. But as you look at everything in between, there does not seem to be a tight logical progression. It seems safest not to be too dogmatic about categorizing these and putting them on a scale of values. For example, in the order here, Peter is not saying, okay, master this one. Get really good at this one before you even have to worry or think about the other. It's not a chronological progression, like for 5 years I'm going to do this, and when I feel okay about that, I'm going to move on to the next thing. That is not the way he's stating it here. In fact, the grammar is such, again, if I could read it literally, it would say, in your faith supply virtue, and in the one thing supply the other, as though these were all interconnected. You could picture it like links in a chain. That once they are welded together, they're stuck together and they operate together, and it's all a whole. You can't pick and choose what you like. These are inseparable qualities, all of them interconnected with each other. This is what David Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was preaching on this passage, really stressed. He said, what impresses me most about this list is its perfect balance. And that is because of the variety of themes that come up in this list, the variety of character qualities that Peter lists here. And it gives us a couple of illustrations that I think will help us. In fact, one of them is building off of that verb to add or supply. Since it did, that word get used to talk about the outfitting of a choir, he said, think about it this way. Isn't it the perfection and the balance of a great chorus as we now know it? The soprano, the alto, the tenor, the bass. They are all necessary to the chorus, and you must not have too much of one or too little of the other, or you will upset the balance. You've got to estimate and assess the volume and the strength of the voices in order to render a great chorus perfectly. You've got to get your balance. You've got to get your proportions. And the next one, he says, is maybe even more helpful. He was, by trade, a medical doctor, and so he said it would be like a prescription medicine. You can look at the various items in this list as the ingredients in a bottle of medicine. It's like a mixture in which the efficacy of the whole depends upon each ingredient being duly proportioned and yet intimately bound up with all the others. Every ingredient is important and its own particular action, and yet each ingredient helps the others. And I don't know anything about medicine, but if the recipe for any particular medicine got off somehow, if it was not enough of one thing, then it wouldn't help you, maybe. If it was too much of something, it could kill you. It's not just what's in the mix. You're talking about the proportions of these things to each other and the whole package, every part working together. Oh, the importance of putting in just the right amount of each ingredient into the bottle that you may have the perfect whole. That's why I'm saying, as our third proposition here, the development of spiritual stability entails a balanced Christian character. And why is that important? Well, if you will think about your own life and be honest, the fact is we all tend to work on our strengths. And we get really good at certain things that we feel comfortable with and that we are naturally gifted for, perhaps, or just the bent of our personality moves us in that direction, and we ignore other things that don't appeal to us too much. Let me read this list again. And I'm sure that of this list, you could pick something out and say, you know, I really think I'm doing pretty well in this area. In fact, I kind of have a bent in that area. I really like this particular virtue. And then there are others that you say, doesn't sound very appealing. I'm not really drawn to that one. That one's too hard. Listen to the list again. Add to your faith virtue, which refers to moral excellence, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And we end up disproportioned as we look at this list and other lists in Scripture that give us similar character qualities. We end up disproportioned in our sanctification because we're tying our sanctification too much to our personalities. And we focus on the area of our strength, and we neglect these other elements that would give us a full-rounded Christ-like character. We cannot become content with the areas of our preference. You remember that you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. And God possesses all these things perfectly. And He is calling on us to be transformed in the entirety of our character and not to be content to just live indefinitely with no effort to resolve the problems in our personalities, to get over our weaknesses, to make efforts to grow beyond our idiosyncrasies. Christ was a balanced character, and that is the goal. Now let me just review these three ideas. We said, first of all, that the development of our spiritual stability is a response to the saving grace of God. The development of that stability requires total commitment on our part. And number three, it entails a balanced Christian character. And as we finish up, I want us to go to our bulletin. You may have noticed that there is a quotation on the back of that that is along the lines of what we have talked about this morning. I ran across this the other day from one of my favorite devotional books called Thoughts for Sundays by the Anglican pastor Hanley Moule from the 19th century. And he's looking at these two sides of sanctification, God's part and our part. The first sentence has to do with God's part. The one true victory over inward sin is a trusted Christ in all the divine simplicity of those words. Christ is the one who makes us holy. We need to rest in Him. But then that's not all the picture. He says, however, the rest of faith is anything but a way to contrive for us a safe slackness in the Christian course. Rather, the promise of it is the greatest possible stimulus to diligence. For it is an assurance that real diligence applied at the right point is immensely worth the while. What is the highest and at the same time the simplest purpose of the means of grace? Secret prayer, self-scrutiny before God, the Scriptures, the table of the Lord, the Lord's day, public worship, family devotion. I mean, what are you trying to get out of those, and why is it so important to be engaged in those faithfully and aggressively? Well, two aims converging into one. Those things will give you a growing knowledge of your need and a deepening and ever-developing sight of Christ as our salvation and our desire, so that we both love His will and rely upon His power. And then these words of application as we wrap up. If we neglect all diligence in the spiritual life, then let us be sure of it. We shall decline in the deep desire to be conformed to His image and follow His steps. Further, we shall decline in the conscious activity and persistence of the faith which rests in Him for peace and power. In other words, we should not be surprised if we're not making progress, and if we find ourselves overcome by life-dominating sin habits, and if we are stuck and find these ideals to be totally unreachable. God ministers to us the encouragement, the vision, the grace to make progress as we are faithful in aggressively pursuing Him through the means of grace. And I want us to end this morning. I want to ask Michael to come back, please. And we're going to stand and sing number 223, entitled, Take Time to Be Holy. And I trust this prayer, this hymn will capture the prayer of our hearts, the desire that we have will challenge us to Take the time that is necessary to get aggressive about spiritual stability. Number 223, let's stand.